You're listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
My first eye exam has come to mind recently. I need to take this thing off. I've been wearing glasses most of my life. I don't know how many pair that I have broken playing basketball or going to concerts. Twice, actually, body surfers have hit me in the back of the head and I've lost pairs of glasses that way. It's not a good thing. But going to that first eye exam, I didn't know what to expect. I was in second grade, something like that. I went, you sit in the chair, the optometrist, they put this giant machine in front of your face and they tell you, look through this and then read the chart on the wall. You have letters that are on there. I think it starts with a big letter E and then the letters get smaller and smaller on these lines. They want to see how far you can read. I got the big letter E and I think that's pretty much it. I am blind without my glasses. Always have been. But then after they're like, yeah, you need glasses. Then they start flipping these lenses in front on that machine that's in front of your face, like, all right, this one or this one, A or B, which one's clear? You say, B, I think. They'll do another lens. All right, one or two, one. Anybody that's gone to an eye exam, you're very familiar with this process. And they do these lenses after lenses after lenses until they dial it in. And then hopefully that chart that you were trying to read at the beginning that you completely failed at, now you can read maybe almost all the way down to that bottom line because they've given that prescription, they've dialed in that prescription so that you can see more clearly. I remember getting my first pair of glasses and then on the way home, I'm sitting in the car. I didn't have a conversation with my siblings or my mom. It's not because we were like standoffish. It's because I was just sitting there staring out the window at everything that was going by because I could, for the first time in my life, see. I could read the billboards. I could see the signs on trees. They weren't just like blobs of green. I could see individual leaves on the trees. Like the wind was going through and you could see that. I had never seen that before. It was incredible. Up until that point, people would be, even the teachers would be like, look at this on the whiteboard. Can't see it. Friends would say, read that sign or do you see that there? Can't see it. I would pretty quickly get disinterested because I just couldn't see or understand what they were talking about. But man, the world was completely different when I got those glasses. This series that we've been going through over the past 4 weeks, and today we will conclude, has been on Christ in the Old Testament. Sometimes when we're reading the Old Testament, it feels like everything is blurry. Perhaps you've even been told by others, look at this cool thing that I found in the Old Testament. But it's just hard to make out. What this series has hopefully done is dialed in your biblical reading prescription to give you a little more focus, to help you see what is going on. Because if you can't see it, what are we doing? But man, when you can, it's so completely different. We've been looking at these summits in the Old Testament that point to Christ throughout the last 4 weeks. Just to quickly recap where we've been. In our first week with Nate, we were looking at the seed in Genesis 3. The seed, the promised seed of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman we see throughout the Old Testament is those identified with God. Then in week 2, we looked at Genesis 22 with Lewis and the idea of a substitute, that God will provide a substitute. It was Abraham and Isaac, and he was about to sacrifice his son, but then there was a ram with its horns in the thicket, and God provided that substitute. Third, with Pastor Travis, we looked at sacrifice in Exodus 12, a saving from judgment through a life being given. The Israelites were given instructions on the Passover. The angel of death was coming, and there was a sacrifice that was needed for protection from this judgment. Then last week with Pastor Josh, we looked at a successor in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said this successor of King David, that he would be to him a father, and that successor would be to him a son. Their throne would be established forever. There would be kingdom and dominion. And today we're going to continue and finish our series looking at the suffering servant. So we looked at seed, we looked at substitute, we looked at sacrifice, successor, and now today, the servant. Our passage for this morning is going to be in the book of Isaiah. If you have your Bible with you, I would encourage you to open there. If you're not familiar with where Isaiah is, just split it in the middle, probably in Psalms, and then take a few pages over to the right. It's a large book. There's 66 total chapters. It'll be hard to miss. We're going to be in Isaiah, mostly chapter 53, but we're going to get a running start in chapter 52. Isaiah was a prophet in Judah around 700 BC. We're jumping into perhaps the most famous section of his prophetic work. The section that we're going to be in this morning, it reads like a biography. It's a biography of this character referred to as God's servant, as God's servant. The passage has an incredibly classic breakdown, and we'll follow that classic breakdown that's been followed throughout basically all church history into five sections. Isaiah, we will begin in chapter 52, and we'll start by reading verses 13 through 15. Isaiah chapter 52, read along with me, verses 13 through 15. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. These first three verses in this story of that the biography of the servant are going to act as our introduction. What do we see as we're introduced to this servant? Verse 13, I want you to bring your attention there. First, he's exalted. He's unique. He's chosen. God calls him my servant. This is someone that is chosen by God, that represents God, identifies himself with God, and God said he's going to be high and lifted up. He's going to be exalted, unique, chosen here. But then verse 14, it already gets weird. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. It's not that this person had a physical representation that was a little unique or a little off. It was so different that people are wondering, is this even a human being? But as astonished, as shocked as they are at the physical appearance of the servant, verse 15, they would be just as shocked by this sprinkling of the many nations, a sprinkling or this blessing. Sprinkling is this idea or theme that we see throughout the Old Testament. Usually it's linked to a blessing that's being poured out. We see multiple kings. This isn't just for the people of Israel. This isn't just for a singular king. This is for multiple kings, kings of the nations. Something that they're not expecting, something that they haven't been brought into, something that they're not aware of. There's going to be a blessing that comes to them through this servant. Through this servant. This is our introduction to the servant here. God is basically saying, look what I'm about to do. In basketball, when I was a kid, was not very good at basketball, but when you, there's only two of you, there's not much you can do. You can play one-on-one or you play horse. When you're playing horse, the idea of the game is one person takes a shot from a particular place, and if they make it, the next person has to take that shot. If they don't, they get one letter until you spell horse. The first person that spells horse is out. But the thing that's unique about the game of horse is when you're taking that shot, you say exactly how it needs to be done. If you want it to be a bank shot, or if you want it to be with your eyes closed, if you want it to be behind the back, whatever. However you call that, the person, as long as you make it, the person that follows up has to do the same exact thing. That calling of the shot is basically what God is doing here. Look at what I am going to do and how I am going to do it. God is saying, this is my servant. He will be exalted. The nations will be blessed through him. Nations that aren't even expecting it. I also want you to notice, if you're God's servant, this doesn't sound like a bad gig. You're going to be exalted. You're going to be lifted up. Blessing comes through you to the nations. There's the physical appearance thing, but we'll figure that out as we get there. So let's keep going. Again, think of this as the biography of the servant. So this is the introduction. This is how we're to think of him. Let's go to our next section. Verses 1 through 3. Read along with me. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Our first section that we talked about was the introduction. The second section that we will look at is the rejection of the servant. In verse 1, no one believes. No one is taking him seriously. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? You have to be told. It doesn't immediately present himself as the servant. Everybody around is not seeing this. It's knowledge that has to be given. It has to be revealed to them. They're missing it. Why? Well, we're immediately told in verse 2. Outwardly, the servant is remarkable, but not in a positive sense at all. He's remarkable for his lack of beauty, his lack of form, his lack of majesty. People are shocked, but not in a good way. We continue into verse 3. It says, as his companions are sorrows and grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Esteemed is a word we don't often use. Sometimes you'll hear a man or a woman of high esteem. That means they are thought of highly. That when you give a valuation to them, like, there's a lot going on here. They're of high esteem. This person, this servant, is coming across to everyone around him as one that isn't even worth the time of esteeming them to give them a value. There's nothing here. There's nothing special. It feels like the kid that gets shunned in high school. There's nothing special, no appreciable exterior qualities. It's just drab. And that's not what human beings, that's not what we're drawn to, right? Give us exciting. Give us beauty. Give us power. Where's the prom king or queen? Where's the valedictorian? There's nothing here. This isn't a good start. God said that his servant was going to bless the nation. So far, there's nothing special about his servant at all. In fact, if anything, he deserves some pity, does he not? Despised, rejected, sorrows, grief. How is this the salvation of the Lord? How is this person going to bless the nations? And for the servant, man, this is hard, is it not? What happened to the high and lifted up? What happened to the exalted? Let's continue. We looked at his introduction. We looked at his rejection. Let's look at our next section through verses 4 through 6. Read along with me verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We looked at the introduction. We looked at the rejection. And now we look at the suffering of the servant here in verses 4 through 6. We're not surprised to hear that he has sorrows and griefs in verse 4. We were already introduced to that in verse 3, right? But we get a little bit more information where those griefs and sorrows come from. Those griefs and sorrows that he's carrying actually belong to us. While those griefs and sorrows belong to us, and he is bearing them, there is no recognition of that. Instead, they're seen as his problems. Notice again in verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed, remember, that's valuation, that's how we see what is happening here. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Man, this guy got dealt a bad hand. He must have done something wrong. God is doing this in his life. Feel bad for him. We feel bad for him. We think of suffering this way sometimes, right? In John chapter 9, with the story of the man born blind, the disciples, they asked Jesus if it was the sin of the blind man or his parents that took his sight. They didn't consider that it could be anything else. With Job, when he's suffering, his friends do the same thing. His friends come to help him, but they're like, Job, this is really bad. You must have done something like search your heart, repent, and this will all go away. The servant of God is looked at the same way. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And verse 5, it continues. He's pierced, he's crushed, he's chastised, not for his sins, not for anything that he did, but for ours. It says that he brings peace through his taking on of chastisement belonging to us. By his wounds, we are healed. We have this idea of substitution. There's a standing in place of. Now, the idea of substitution or standing in place of, when I hear the word substitution, I immediately think of substitute teacher. While I have not been in school for a very long time, that's what immediately comes to mind. Substitute teacher, usually, no offense to substitute teachers, it's not like, oh, cool, we get a substitute teacher today. That usually just means we're going to watch a movie or something. That's not what we're talking about with the substitute here. The substitute here is taking the place of, a full replacement of, or if you want some movie language, think of the Hunger Games when Katniss, she gives herself for her sister, so her sister doesn't have to play in the Hunger Games. She takes that spot for her as a substitution to take that place of. That's what we see the servant doing. It's not his grief. It's not his sorrows. It's not a crushing or piercing that belongs to him. It's what belongs to others. It's what belongs to us. And he takes that on as a substitute. And as we see what he does, we start to see more of the character of the servant come out here. The exaltation of the servant that we talked about at the beginning, that's nowhere to be seen yet. But despite being despised and rejected, he's taking on the worst of those around them on their behalf. His suffering is for them. You could even say it's because of them. Then we get to verse 6. And it seems like this kind of almost weird parenthetical verse. Like, why are we focused on this now? All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What this verse is highlighting is that this idea of sin is universal. If you haven't felt pulled in to this story yet, if you haven't felt like you belong in this story yet, that this is what this verse is doing. It's saying, no, this isn't like for other people. This is you involved as well. It's like when you go to that event and you're trying to like hide, for example, if today was your first time coming to church, super thankful to have you here. That's a really tough thing to do, to go to a place where you don't know anybody, where it's uncomfortable, you don't know what the vibe is going to be. So when you walk in, you're like, I'm probably going to sit somewhere towards the back. I'm going to sit somewhere where it's comfortable. I'll feel it out. But man, when you go to that event for the first time and you're in the lobby, and you're like, okay, coffee, I can do coffee. And then I'm going to kind of sit in the back and hopefully I can disappear. And there is no fellowship time after announcements. But when you walk in and that usher with that badge that says usher, they lock eyes with you and they get that big smile and they start walking towards you like, please no, please no, please no. Good morning, so glad to have you. Takes you by the hand. Let me find you a seat. Okay. So you start walking down the aisle a third of the way in. This is probably good. No. Two-thirds of the way in. No. The usher just brings you front and center. You're sitting on the front row. You've never been there before. You're super uncomfortable. That's what this verse is doing. This verse is ushering us to the very front row to say, hey, if you haven't seen this, that it's your iniquities, that it's your transgressions, that it's because of your sin that this servant is being pierced and crushed, this verse is giving you a front row seat and saying, no, you belong right here. Open your eyes. Look at what is happening here. This is about you as well. It's about every single one of us. This verse is the usher bringing us to that front row. This verse is saying, open your eyes and get a good look. This is what sin does. It causes piercing and crushing and devastation. When we play with sin, its consequence is the furthest thing from our minds. It's not what we want to think about. It's this satanic sleight of hand. He keeps our attention with this hand while he's installing the destruction over here. We close our eyes, we plug our ears, we keep ourselves distracted. We don't want to see that. But friends, it's because of our sin that the servant has taken on the sin of his people. The servant is suffering for us. I also want to make a comment about suffering here that I think is really helpful for us to see as we see the servant taking on the suffering of others. Is this really good reminder that suffering isn't necessarily about us. In Christian circles, we talk a lot about suffering because life features a lot of it, if we're going to look at it objectively. All of us deal with suffering. This is true. And we're comforted by passages like Romans 5 and James 1, where it says God is doing a work in us. Our faith is getting stronger. Our patience is being grown. We're being sanctified through that suffering. That is absolutely true. But the suffering servant shows us an additional side of suffering, suffering on the behalf of others, and ultimately for God. Sinclair Ferguson, in Union with Christ, commenting on Paul's words on suffering in Colossians 1:24, says this: "We tend to look for the answer to the question, 'Lord, why am I suffering like this?' in terms of our own lives, as though our suffering were exclusively about us. But Paul does not see himself as suffering for his own sake. He sees all his suffering as linked to his ministry. They are for your sake. That is why he can rejoice in them. This is the Christ pattern repeated in his life. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." There is much to learn about suffering from the example of the servant here. That while God does a work in us, oftentimes our suffering is not about us. It's not so we can be the best version of ourselves. It's actually to glorify God and to serve others. I'm reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The comfort with which you've been comforted, now you can comfort others. Sometimes we get very selfishly minded when we think about our suffering. That's incredibly ironic, but nonetheless true. Now returning to our passage here in front of us, Isaiah 53, this is where it turns, right? He's taking on all of these things that don't belong to him, this suffering, this anguish, this pain, this affliction, these sorrows, the grief. Someone realizes the injustice of what is going on and says something, right? Someone raises their hand and like, hey, this is wrong. No, actually, it gets worse. We've looked at the introduction of the servant. We looked at his rejection. We've looked at his suffering. And now we look at his death. Read verses 7 through 9 with me in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 through 9. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." The death of the servant. In verse 7, we see that he was oppressed and he was afflicted. This is not a new idea. We've already read of this earlier in verse 4, right? But the difference was in verse 4, we thought that this was his problem, that he was being stricken by God, that there was something going on with his life, or at best, he was just dealt a bad hand. We've since learned that no, all of this oppression, all of this affliction is a direct result of us. But his response, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter in verse 7, like a sheep that is before it shears is silent. He's not passive aggressive. He's not self-preserving. He's not concerned about his reputation. He keeps his mouth shut like he doesn't know what is about to happen. And all the while, he's not considered. Verse 8. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation," so the people around him, his peers, his contemporaries, "who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living?" This is a rhetorical question. Nobody cares. Nobody sees. There is no recognition. He's given over to death, killed for our sins, but no one recognizes this. No one says, hold up. No one says, wait, this isn't right. This isn't just. No consideration is given at all. And then finally in verse 9, it says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." He's done nothing wrong. Nothing is his fault. And even in his death, there's no grand funeral where he's remembered. There's no state-sponsored ceremony. There's no moment of silence for a fallen hero. None of that. We went for the servant from a seemingly bad start to worse. The servant is now dead. Unappreciated, unheralded, unrecognized. Where's the exaltation? Where's the blessing of the nations? What happened to God calling a shot in the introduction? Did he forget? Is he unable to accomplish what he said he was going to? Was sin just too powerful? Was the servant not able to deliver? This takes us to our last section of Isaiah chapter 53. Read with me verses 10 through 12. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." We saw the introduction of the servant, the rejection, the suffering, the death, and now we look at the exaltation of the servant in verses 10 through 12. Let's walk through it. Verse 10 begins with "yet" or "but." So it's connecting it to everything that's come before. We've had the rejection, the suffering, and the death of the servant, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This, what happened to the servant, was his plan all along. When things were darkest, when it seemed that everything was over, we find out that this wasn't an accident. This was actually regularly scheduled programming. Through death, there would be life. Keep reading in verse 10. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days." This was the pattern that God had planned. Through death, there would be life. This was his will. "The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The servant was aware of this plan and went through it obediently. He was completing the mission. He was fulfilling the will of God. This life through death, this satisfaction through anguish, this righteousness through the taking on of iniquities. It doesn't make sense. At least I don't think it makes sense. Maybe it makes sense to you. I'm reminded of Pastor Travis's sermon a couple weeks ago when he was talking about the Passover. So the Israelites were in Egypt, they're slaves. The angel of death is going to be coming and killing all the firstborn. There's this punishment, this judgment that is coming. And instead of God telling the Israelites to run away or to hide or prepare themselves, figure out how to defend themselves, no, he tells them, go kill a lamb, have a really good meal together, and then paint your house with the blood of the lamb. That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that God would work in that way, but that's exactly how he chose to do it. It's similar here where this, it's just all these opposites. There's life through death. There's satisfaction through anguish. There's righteousness through the taking on of iniquities. This is something that only God can do. This is how he works. And praise his name that he does. In verse 12, we see spoils go to the victor. Again, at verse 12, it begins with the word "therefore." Therefore is because of or so. Again, it's connecting it to everything that is coming before. So we need to know what just happened. The servant is given his life. There's been life for death. There's been anguish for satisfaction. And because he's done this, because of the giving of life, because of the securing of righteousness for others, God gives him the spoils. The winner gets the trophy. The champ gets the belt. The spoils go to the victor. The servant has conquered sin and death. And then he is given the recognition that he deserves. This is when it comes full circle. This is the exaltation. This is the lifted high that we got in the introduction. It seemed like it disappeared for a really long time, but God has made this come to pass. But as he's given these spoils, what stands out to me, what I love personally about this in verse 12, is that he doesn't just ride off into the sunset. He shares the spoils with those he sacrificed himself for. All those that esteemed him not, all of those that wrote him off, all those that didn't care. The sinners, the transgressors, the me, the you. He divides the spoils with them. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. He identified himself with the transgressors, with you and me for relationship. These spoils that are his by right, he now shares with the people that he died for. Isaiah 53, of course, is speaking of Jesus. It's speaking of the Son of God. Born as a baby in a barn, he wasn't rich, he wasn't powerful in the conventional sense. He lived a perfect life, but was mocked, disregarded, falsely accused, beaten, and killed. Fulfilling the prophecy of the suffering servant, he completed the will of the Father, securing salvation for his people, their life through his death, their satisfaction through anguish, their righteousness by taking on of their iniquities. He is the perfect fulfillment of the servant. And that servant theme that we see here in Isaiah 53, we see in the New Testament in verses like Mark 10:45, Jesus saying, "For even the Son of Man," speaking of himself, "came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." In John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then Philippians 2:5 through 11, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Christians, for those in the room that have repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation, Philippians 2 is your application. Have this mind among yourselves. Do we think of ourselves as servants of God and others from a place of humility or from a place of benevolence? Do we see ourselves as humbly, "I want to serve because God has placed me here to be a servant," or is it like, I'm a pretty special person, so let me go ahead and share with you because you're in this lower place. I need to come and make your life better with my greatness. I think this is most often seen in how we are willing to serve. Yeah, I'll serve, but it's going to be what I want, when I want, and how I want to do it. From Christ, we see humility, service without recognition, true suffering and pain on behalf of others because it glorifies God. Christ's service didn't show up on an Instagram feed, but it glorified God and blessed the nations. For those of you that are not in Christ this morning, for those of you that walked in this morning for the first time, for those of you that Christianity is new, or perhaps to this morning is the first time you're hearing the gospel, I would call you as the Bible calls you to respond to this suffering servant, respond to Christ. Repent of your sins today, name him as king of your life, and be made new. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes here revisiting the categories that we discussed at the beginning of our time this morning: the seed, the substitute, the sacrifice, the successor, and now we've looked at the servant. These aren't just a few passages that point to Christ. They're themes that are threaded throughout all of the Old Testament that point to Christ. Isaiah 53 stands out as one of these places where we see most, if not all, of these things happening. But it's not just these one passages that we've been looking at over the past few weeks, and that's the only places that you see Christ. If that is the message you've gotten, and then we've failed in what we have been trying to teach you. How many of you enjoy movies? You can raise your hand. It's fine. It's not a bad thing to enjoy movies. That's okay. You're allowed to watch movies. Often when you're watching a movie, you're introduced to an item or an event at the beginning. It's significant, but you're not quite sure how. It's Rosebud in Citizen Kane. It's the spinning top in Inception. The king chess piece in The Count of Monte Cristo. This isn't unique to movies. It's commonly seen in literature as well. We're introduced to these unique things, these statements, these items at the beginning. And as the story is developed, more and more is revealed until at the end, everything comes together. Oh, that's what they were saying there. And it all clicks. God has used literature, a book, to reveal himself to us. He does the same thing. The Bible is similar in these themes to look for, and it links everything together. The incredible thing is that these are not fictional accounts, but historical events decreed by God himself, but he nonetheless works in these forms to show these themes, these ideas, and they're threaded throughout scripture, and then they culminate and are fulfilled in Christ. We've spent 4 weeks and now 5 Sundays looking at these. Isaiah 53, as I talked about before, it's unique in that it takes these themes and they kind of flow into Isaiah 53 like a junction box, and then they explode out into the New Testament. So what I want to do now is I want to spend just a few minutes looking at these to try to tie these themes together to, one, just give you a greater understanding of the Bible, and then, but more importantly, number two, is to inform your Bible reading so that when you're opening, especially the Old Testament, like, what am I looking for? Why am I reading about another sacrifice? Why is there another genealogy? Please give me the New Testament. Let's look at seed. So seed. We saw in Genesis 3 with Pastor Nate, we already talked about this at the beginning, the seed of the woman is promised to crush the head of the serpent, those that are identified as God's people. And then as we read the Old Testament and throughout the New, we see people that are very clearly identified with God and people that are not. We see the seed of the woman and we see the seed of the serpent. This is a theme that we see spread throughout there. This morning in Isaiah 52 and 53, we see the servant identified with God, carrying on this idea of being identified with him, of being a servant of him. And then we see that continued on in the New Testament in John 10:30, in many different places, but John 10:30 is what I'll talk about this morning, where Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is God. So we see seed, we see substitute. Secondly, Genesis 22, we talked about God providing a substitute, the ram in the thicket. In Isaiah 53 this morning, we looked at the servant as a substitute, standing in for our iniquities, for our transgressions, being a stand-in, a replacement for us. And then in the New Testament, we see in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus again, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is the substitute. Thirdly, sacrifice. Again, with Pastor Travis, we were in Exodus chapter 12. We looked at the idea, this theme being set up of sacrifice for protection from judgment. It's not the only place we see it in the Old Testament. We see it everywhere. But to use Exodus 12 as an example, then we see Isaiah 53 this morning, like a lamb led to slaughter, the servant is a sacrifice. And then it explodes forward into Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14, where it says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus is the once for all sacrifice. And then we saw a successor, 2 Samuel 7. It's God's son to sit on the throne forever with dominion and power. We don't know what that's going to look like in the future, but we're given kind of that peak. We're given that picture at the beginning. And Pastor Josh did an excellent job explaining that to us last week. Then in Isaiah 53:12, we see this servant as the victor, right? He's exalted, the ruler, given the spoils. And then we go all the way to the end of the New Testament, to Revelation, Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, identified with him. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Jesus sits on the throne forever. I hear from Christians from time to time, I want to love Jesus more, but it's tough. I don't feel it. I don't get it. Try spending some time in the Old Testament. Look at the depth of sin, the exhaustion, the brokenness, the struggle. When you're reading the Old Testament, don't judge the characters for their failings. Instead, try identifying with them. The struggle with unbelief, the struggle with temptation, the struggle to hope. How is this going to turn out? I feel that in my life. I'm assuming at least some of you in this room do as well. When you're reading through those stories in the Old Testament, you feel that. It's broken. It's hard. It's messed up. These relationships are horrible. Whatever it is. Don't fall to the temptation to be like, why couldn't they get it? No, see yourself in them. And then as you continue to feel that the depth of that exhaustion and of the brokenness of the sin, of the failings, then when you get to the New Testament, you understand the failings that much deeper than when Jesus comes through and he completes everything. He fulfills everything. He gives everything. He is everything. Jesus is that much brighter. It's similar to a couple. They get married, they want to have kids, they immediately try for kids, and God blesses. They immediately get pregnant, she immediately gets pregnant. The baby is born, they're happy and very thankful. But then you have another couple, a couple that have the same plan. They get married and they try immediately, but the pregnancy just doesn't happen. 3 months pass, 6 months pass, 2 years pass, 10 years pass. And then God blesses with a pregnancy and the baby's born and they're happy. Don't get me wrong. Both of those couples very much appreciate and love and are thankful for those children. But for that couple that waited for those 10 years, it's different. It just does. They understand what it's like to be without. They understand the waiting. Reading through the Old Testament helps us better understand the world, its depravity, its brokenness, and in turn, our brokenness and our need for a Savior. So if you're struggling to see the greatness, if you're struggling to appreciate the beauty of Jesus, I know it sounds a little self-centered, but spend a little more time looking at what he's saved you from. We talk about the gospel a lot here each and every week, and that is not going to stop. But have you ever wondered why that is? Why we uphold the gospel so much? Why we have a high view of it? Friends, the Bible is the gospel. It is about Jesus. The entire thing from front and back is about Jesus. You don't graduate from the gospel into deeper doctrine. Sometimes we have this temptation where we want, like, I want the deeper things. I want the meatier things, as if they're kind of separated from the gospel. They are not. So we can ask ourselves, does the doctrine of God teach the gospel, or does the gospel teach the doctrine of God? I think the answer is yes. Don't separate the two. They're one and the same. The gospel is the cheat code for you as you read God's word. I want you to be excited for the reading of God's word, whether you're in Lamentations, whether you're in Hosea, whether you're in Numbers. Leviticus is tough, but it's still part of the Bible, and there's plenty to get out of it. The gospel is the cheat code as you're reading. So ask yourself these three questions when you're reading the Bible. What does this passage teach me about God? What does this passage teach me about myself? And how does this passage point to Jesus? May your time in God's word be transformed. May the suffering servant grow in beauty. Your appreciation and love and desire to serve him grow correspondingly.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.